Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll continue where we left off last week. So in John's Gospel, we've been trying to remember the theme of John, the purpose of John that he lays out so clearly for us there at the end, that he's written these things in the Gospel of John so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing we would have life in his name. So all of John's selections from Jesus' life are meant to serve that greater purpose, which is the purpose of all of our faith, all of our tradition, all of our Christian doctrine and practice is meant to center on saving faith in the Son. So we said that Jesus is veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. So John chapter 6 is driving us to that same end. So look with me at chapter 6. I'll begin in verse 26. And as I read, this sermon is titled "The Work and Bread of God," and you'll see that those words repeated in the text, the work and bread. So John 6, I'll start in verse 26 and we'll read down through verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we believe in the Holy Spirit, that your Spirit breathed these words out for the benefit of the church, for our good. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make them alive to us, make them real and powerful in us. Lord, I pray that you would help me to open your word with faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your word with discernment. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been seeing at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus multiplies the fish and the loaves for the 5,000 men in the crowd. And so we see this on the Sea of Tiberias, along the sea. Jesus does this amazing miracle, this sign. And it seems like the message of this miraculous sign is really a kind of strategic introductory demonstration for this verbal message that's going to come afterwards. So it's here's this act that's really kind of just teeing it up for him to have this little miniature sermon here in John chapter 6. And that's exactly what we find in our text this evening, is in verses 26 through 34. It's as if Jesus is doing all of these incredible things, all these signs, as a way of leading us by the hand to understand who he is and what he's really about. That's what's going on here. The feeding miracle with the fish and the bread is meant to be this kind of symbol-laden image to convey something spiritual. Specifically, it's this. There's a relationship between physical food for the body and spiritual food for the spiritual body, the body of Christ, the church. So you can maybe think of it like this. As you eat, you incorporate the physical food into yourself so that it becomes part of who you are. And when you do that, this food is nourishing you. It's sustaining you. It's becoming part of you. And so our regular bodily drives to eat are meant to show us that we are dependent. We're dependent creatures. We're dependent on something outside of us for our very existence. And so we're not autotrophs. We can't synthesize food for ourselves. We have to go find something beyond us, outside of us, and bring it into us. Whether that's, you know, scavenging for nuts and seeds in the bushes, or scavenging for chips and Pop-Tarts in the pantry. We need something outside of us to sustain us. We can't generate our food for ourselves. But filling our bellies with physical food is never an end in itself. It's a regular reminder of our creatureliness. It reminds us that we're created and dependent, and that we have to look outside of ourselves and above ourselves for satisfaction. That is kind of in the background here in John chapter 6. The devil, our adversary, knows this. And that's why the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden centered around what? A fruit. It's food. Eating this forbidden fruit from the tree, that was the appeal to our first parents. And Satan used that same tactic against the Lord Jesus in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus to command the stones to become bread. And maybe you remember Jesus' words there in that temptation narrative. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is making this connection between physical food and spiritual sustenance and nourishment. In other words, Jesus is saying that the natural necessities are meant to point to spiritual necessity. Our bodily dependence on food for sustenance and nourishment, it's meant to direct our heart and our souls to our dependent upon God. So we see this here. We see this in John 6 with the crowd. They're faced with that same temptation. Instead of turning stones to bread in the wilderness, Jesus leads the crowd into green pasture. And instead of stones to bread, it's a little bit of bread to more bread than they could possibly eat. And they have all these leftovers. And so the temptation is coming to the crowd now, just like it came to Adam and Eve, and just like it came to the Lord Jesus himself. Will you be governed by your appetite, or will you be governed by the Lord? Whose voice will you listen to? Will you listen to your belly, or will you listen to your maker? So all this is in the background of John chapter 6. And I hope to kind of develop this in this sermon along three main ideas. Number one, the work of God. Number two, the bread of God. And number three, the gift that God loves to give. So number one, look with me in verses 26 through 29. I want you to see with me the work of God. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So Jesus is here exposing the crowd's mismotivated seeking. They were seeking because they had their bellies filled, and not because they understood the significance of who Jesus is and what he came to do. They wanted Jesus for fleshly advantage and not for spiritual advantage. So in verse 27, Jesus commends working for food. But it has to be the right kind of food. There's perishing food and there's enduring food. But what's the difference? Perishing food is the work of the flesh that's isolated to this present age. And enduring food is the kind of spiritual working that endures to eternal life, is how Jesus phrases it. It's the effort you put in, not for the benefit of the flesh, but for the benefit of your soul. In the gospel message, our souls are not fed for a day, but they are fed forever and ever and ever upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we labor in the gospel. Here's something strange. Notice it here in the text. Jesus is saying that We're to work for spiritual things. We're to work to attain spiritual food. What about grace? What about grace? I thought the gospel was about receiving a free gift. A free gift by faith. Well, if you keep on reading to the end of verse 27, you'll notice that it's the Son of Man who gives that spiritual food to us. In just this one sentence, Jesus is saying that we are to work for spiritual sustenance, and that He is the one who gives it to us. And I love how Calvin put it in his commentary. This is Calvin. It is a frivolous exercise of ingenuity to infer, as some do, from the word labor or work, that we merit eternal life by our works. For Christ metaphorically exhorts men, as we have said, to apply their minds earnestly to meditation on the heavenly life, instead of cleaving to the world as they are wont to do. And Christ Himself removes every doubt when He declares that it is He who giveth the food. For what we obtain by His gift, no man procures by his own industry. There is undoubtedly some appearance of contradiction in the words. But we may easily reconcile these two statements, that the spiritual food of the soul is the free gift of Christ, and that we must strive with all the affections of our heart to become partakers of so great a blessing. Calvin's always good on stuff like this. So at the end of verse 27, Jesus tells us why He is able to give us that food. Notice the conjunction for there. It says, for on Him God the Father has set His seal. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. This is John's way of saying that the giving of spiritual food is why the Father sent the Son into the world. And so the seal is a kind of way of saying a stamp of approval upon Jesus' mission. The Son's mission is authorized by the Father, and so you can know that the food He gives is legitimate. And so the crowd latches on to Jesus' mention of working, and they kind of miss the point. Jesus is talking about working, talking about food that endures to eternal life. All they hear is the word working, and their law mindset, their legal spirit kicks in, and they ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, if we want food that endures to eternal life, how can we earn it? Tell me what to do. What do I need to do to get this non-perishing eternal food? And Jesus answers in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Mic drop. That's it. This is the work that God requires, that we believe. What a statement. It's as if Jesus stirs them up in a desire for this eternally good thing. He leads them by the hand to lay hold of something that's going to benefit their souls forever and ever. He gets them to the point of being willing to do absolutely anything to attain this most glorious treasure. And then He tells them, it's a free gift. All you have to do is believe. So my friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Scripture exposes our sinfulness, and it exposes our unworthiness to ever attain a right standing with God, to ever attain a welcome with God by our own merits. Scripture brings us to an end of ourselves, all the way to the rocky bottom sea floor of God's just judgment, His wrath. And Jesus shows us the most precious treasure, eternal life and peace with God. From our position of captivity, enslaved to sin with our mind and will and desires, enslaved to the desires of the flesh, and under the rule of the evil one, there's simply no way that we could ever make a motion to attain to what Christ has offered to us. But then the Holy Spirit comes and quickens the soul, and makes us alive. The Holy Spirit comes and creates in us a desire to do anything to attain peace with God. He works in us a holy hatred for sin, which has set us at enmity against God. And He helps us to despise these competing loves, the temptations, the routines, and even the ways our bodies have become habituated in sin. The Holy Spirit brings us to a point of being willing to lay aside everything if we might only attain this pearl of great price, the treasure of innumerable worth. Just like the crowd at Pentecost in Acts 2, we say, what must we do? What must we do to be saved? I'll do anything. And again, the gospel message is that we would receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. That's it. That's it. Faith alone in the Son. Repentance from sin and belief in the Son are two sides of the same coin here. In believing truly, you are repenting truly. And insofar as your repentance falls short, that's really the exposure of indwelling unbelief. So when he says the only work that God desires for this kind of spiritual food is belief, I think repentance is implied there, this true belief that God delights in. So, brothers and sisters, this is the most important message we could hear. This is a matter of life and death for us. So do you know what it means to be right with God? Do you know what it means to work for food that endures to eternal life? Do you know what you must do? Simply believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. No matter what you've done, no matter how old you are or how young you are, this is the invitation of Christ to life. So another important truth from this, if you are a follower of Christ and you worry that you aren't doing enough for God, maybe you're anxious that God's going to be displeased with you because you aren't engaged in enough Christian activities, or you're just too inconsistent Monday through Saturday. As good as Christian activities are, and they're very good, we are justified by faith alone. That is the doctrine found in this text. We're not justified by our performance, not by our actions toward God. We are justified by belief in the Son. And that belief will absolutely manifest fruit, but the fruit is not the justification. The faith brings justification. I'm not trying to say that you have freedom to become lax in spiritual disciplines or commitment to the church. By no means. It's not it at all. We strive with all our might to be workers approved. But we work under the smile of our Creator, who loves to give good gifts to us, who gives a full day's wage to the worker that starts at the first hour, but also to the worker that starts at the ninth hour. And that's some of us. If you believe in the one whom God has sent, our Lord Jesus Christ, then you can rest assured that your soul will be nourished for all eternity with no lack or want. It always delivers. Even when your flesh experiences lack and want and affliction, your soul can be happy in God and filled. But strangely, the crowd was just not getting it here. And it's not strange because the crowd typically gets it. And somehow they missed it this time. That's not why it's strange. In fact, the crowd pretty much always misses the point in John's gospel, which is why Jesus says that he does not entrust himself to men. What's strange is that Jesus could hardly have been clearer. And so I want you to think with me next about the bread of God. Look at verses 30 through 33. The second point, the bread of God. Verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? That we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So the crowd asked Jesus for a sign, so they can justify their belief. How insane is that? The whole reason they're there is because they've already seen a sign. They saw Jesus multiply the bread and the fish. They already saw the sign. The disciples saw another sign, Jesus walking on the water. But here's the crowd. They hear this incredible statement, and they call for Jesus to show them a sign to prove himself. It makes no sense. Can you believe these crowds? Asking for further confirmation that Jesus is to be trusted, to be who he says he is and what he says he can do. Can you believe them? The audacity? Well, I hope that you can believe the spiritual density of this crowd. Because you and I are much more like them than we might care to think. Consider the God that we worship. He doesn't change. He never fails, never misses anything. He doesn't just create and just get things started and then back away and just watch things unfold. No, he is actively sovereign. He upholds the universe by the word of his power and is meticulously sovereign over every detail of his created world. Every bird of the sky is fed by him. Every flower of the field blooms and withers at his decree. Every hair on your head is numbered by him. But how prone are you to wander and to wonder if he has overlooked you? He's overlooked you in his care. How prone are you to doubt that he knows how desperate your situation is? Consider all the ways the Lord's blessed you. Consider that every breath that you have ever taken is a gift from his hand. Every time you've ever gotten in your car and not wrecked, that's God's sustaining grace. Every time you interact with someone and they don't attack you, that's God's sustaining grace. He keeps you and sustains your life. But how prone are you to regard the Lord as somehow stingy, somehow withholding, even when these kind of petty creature comforts are gone, or even when really important and legitimate provision of needs is questioned? We witness signs of God's love and mercy every single day, literally all day, every day. But the moment when we receive criticism, we question whether or not God has ever loved us. The moment our health takes a bad turn, we ask God for a sign that he really is merciful. The moment when our relationships begin to become tense, we put God to the test to prove that he's really with us and really for us. Friends, we're far more like the crowds than we might like to think. The audacity of asking Jesus for a further sign. In verse 30, the crowd says, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So this Israelite crowd, they were willing to identify Jesus as the prophet sent from God, according to Deuteronomy 18. This would be a kind of a new and better Moses. They were cool with that. They said so back in verse 14. They viewed themselves in continuity with their Israelite forefathers. They knew their forefathers ate manna in the wilderness, this miraculous provision of food from God. Moses gave them this bread from heaven to eat. And so they wanted Jesus to give them a kind of special bread from heaven to eat as well, to kind of complete the prophetic picture, so to speak. And Jesus gets to the heart of the matter in verse 32. Look there. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus says here, Moses is not the source of the bread. God is. Moses was God's prophet who gave them bread that perished and it rotted overnight, remember? God gave the Israelites this extraordinary manna from heaven as a perishing placeholder until the true bread from heaven would come, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus identifies himself, as the true bread from heaven. And this giving of bread finds its ultimate correspondence in Jesus giving his life, specifically his body, to be crucified for sinners. So the bread of God is the Son, and the giving of the bread is the death of the Son, is what Jesus is saying here. So we've seen the work that God delights in is belief, and the bread that God supplies is Christ himself. And so lastly, I want you to see with me the heart of God in the gift that God loves to give. So point number three, the gift God loves to give. Look in verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Sir, give us this bread always. Now in verse 34, the crowd speaks more truthfully than they know. And what I mean by that is that the crowd says the right response. But as the narrative is going to show us, they don't really mean the words that they say. They don't realize just how true their words really are. If they only knew exactly what was going to happen at the end of the story, at the end of this gospel. This is a frequent theme in John's gospel. Those who ultimately reject Jesus make all sorts of orthodox statements that are devoid of the spiritual reality behind them. You see this happen all the time in John. In chapter 1, Andrew says to Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Chapter 1. These disciples, they make these wonderfully true statements about Jesus, yet later they all reveal their very sketchy knowledge of Jesus. They said the right thing, but there really wasn't spiritual substance behind it. And we know that because in Jesus' moment of trial, they all deny him and flee. Their words were truer than they really knew, and their words were truer than their lives could follow. In chapter 4, we see a similar kind of thing in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus said to her, this is chapter 4, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And catch this, the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Did you hear that similarity? "Sir, give me this water. Sir, give us this bread." So this Samaritan woman hears about this special water that Jesus gives, and she wants it. Without real clarity about the spiritual meaning of Jesus' words. In the same way, the crowd in John 6 hears about this special bread that Jesus gives, and they want it without any of the spiritual awareness of what he really meant. So the crowd statement is not really that different from a prayer. "Sir, give us this bread always." Is this not the sentiment of every Christian prayer? "Lord, I believe that you have what I need. You can supply, you can nourish my soul. Give me the bread of life." This is a faithful Christian prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." And yet, so like the crowd, our hearts and our lives are unable to cash the checks that our mouths write. This prayer is right and good. This statement from the crowd is right and good. But it's empty, ultimately. And when we pray prayers like this, which is right and good, our need is not to edit our prayers down to our ability, but to train our lives up to be more consistent with our prayers, insofar as our prayers are consistent with Scripture. So we see some painful similarities between ourselves and the crowd. But by the grace of God, Jesus doesn't leave us that way. As followers of Christ on this side of the cross, we aren't like the crowd anymore, seeing and speaking in ignorance. We are closer to the perspective of the disciples because we are spiritual witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. You might even say that we stand in a more advantageous position than even the disciples because we have the fullness of God's revelation in Scripture. And Scripture has a lot of encouragement for weak-willed and often mismotivated followers of Jesus. A few weeks ago, I called our attention to John 21. And I want to take us there again to see how all of these threads from earlier in John are tied together in John's climactic concluding chapters. So turn with me to John 21. Once again, beside the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus is with his disciples, and all that was shadowy and half understood in the first go-round is clarified in the resurrection light. And so look with me in John 21, verses 9 through 14. It says that when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. So with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Did you catch it there? Jesus answers the crowd's ignorant statement with an everlasting invitation. Come and have breakfast. To the contrast of his interaction with the crowd, we see his interaction with his disciples here. Come and have breakfast. And the disciples were not ignorant of Jesus' identity like the crowd was. It says they knew it was the Lord. And to the prayer of every disciple, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus does. In verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. So how does Jesus give us the bread of God? John tells us back in chapter 6 in verse 51, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks. There Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is the bread, and he is dying to give it to you. Quite literally, he gave his life for the world on the cross. This is my body broken for you. There on the cross, the bread was broken and the wine was poured out for you and for me. And it's only after the breaking of the bread of Jesus' body and the pouring out of the wine of Jesus' blood that Jesus can say, come and have breakfast. It's only after the resurrection that the disciples could really see him for who he really is. They knew it was the Lord. And it's only after the suffering that there could be the glory. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them. Friends, God is not a reluctant giver. The giving of the bread, the sharing of a meal, table fellowship, these are the universal symbols of acceptance and belonging. And a satiating meal and a full belly and sweet companionship are the marks of community and fulfilled relationship. And all of these are pictures of the connection that God desires to have with his people. These are just earthly images of this greater spiritual reality that's ours in the gospel. Fullness of joy. Every holy appetite delighted. Every righteous pleasure enjoyed. Every godly treasure attained. This is the promise of Jesus' meal. The food that endures to eternal life is to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Partaking of the bread of heaven is to be united to Christ by faith, forgiven, redeemed, and loved by God. And so we pray words truer than the crowd knew. And we pray with hearts made alive in the Spirit. Sir, give us this bread always. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you with thankful hearts for your word, with thankful hearts for Christ's offering for us, his sacrificial death. We praise you for your mercy, that you've not left us in a state of spiritual ignorance and famine, but you have called us to a feast. You have opened our eyes. What is my prayer that for anyone in this room who is far from you, estranged and starving spiritually, Lord, that you would open their eyes and give them spiritual taste buds for the gospel. We pray that you would do this because we are powerless to affect the change that we desire to see in the world and in our neighbors and in ourselves. Lord, we need your intervening grace. We need your mercy to follow us all the days of our life. And we pray that Christ would be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Thank you.
dismissed. We are dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.